If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to Judges chapter 11, that'll be the first text we'll look at this evening in just a moment. Thank you for being here. For the members who supported this meeting all week and for those who are among our guests, thank you so much. We've had folks all through the week that are friends of mine, and even so this evening, some friends very close that are present, and I appreciate the opportunity that God gives me to see friends from around the country and to be a part of their lives for just a brief period, but to be a part of this church family moreover. My wife and I married in January of 1975. She's 4 months older. She was 20 years old. I was 19 to turn 20 in March. We were married 3 months and found out that she was 6 weeks pregnant. We found that out on a Friday and lost the baby on Monday. 2 months later, she conceived our son. And he was born a year and 2 months after we were married. In fact, he was born 3 days before I was 21. Which tells you that we were both about as wet as the other. We grew up with our kids learning and maturing together. But I'll never forget what someone said when Cody Glenn was a baby just carrying him around. You better enjoy him now, because when he gets to be two, it won't be so much fun. And then when he got to be two, they said, you better enjoy him now, because when he gets to be a teenager, it's going to be hard. And the implication behind what was said was, having a 2-year-old is impossible. And having a teenager is impossible. I want to tell you that is not true. We enjoyed our children at every stage of life that we had them, even now, where they're at. I'm not going to be so presumptuous to tell you that there weren't challenges along the way. But those challenges we learned were growth opportunities for both of us. And so regardless of what stage you are with your children, don't listen to people when they tell you, oh, you just wait. You just wait till they turn to teenager. You're going to want to put them in a box, close the box, and put them away till they turn to be 21. Then you'll let them out. No, what you're going to have is a 21-year-old with the mentality of a 13-year-old. And that may be even worse. And then what you will have missed is the experience that they're going to help you use to grow. Someone once said, our children will make us what we could not be without them. And that is absolutely true. If I am anything worthwhile, it is because of my children and because of my wife. But as you approach the years of ages 12 to 20, we spend a lot of time talking about younger ages this week, and I want to kind of shift to talk about an older group tonight. When you reach the ages of 12 to 20, it is a different dynamic than dealing with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, even a 10-year-old. And at that period of time, the strength is in the flexibility. The strength is in the flexibility, not the rigidity. In fact, if the rigidity that you had with a 2-year-old is the same with a 12 to 20-year-old, then you will have rebellion problems. The strength at that age is found in flexibility, listening more than talking, giving space, being silent. Be there as a strong support when needed. And above all, don't let anything drive a wedge between you and your child. Don't let anything drive a wedge between you and your child. Whatever problems that or challenges you may face, it's nothing that communication will not solve, but someone has to be the parent and someone has to be the child. And the child is not equipped to be the parent. And the parent has grown past being the child. And that is the challenge of being the parent, is to be the parent and yet let that child be the child who wants the independence. The struggle is found in that battle. And basically there are four questions that young people face in this age span of time. One is, who am I? Who am I? When they're young, younger than the age we're talking about, many times they're just happy to be in the presence of parents. There's a little sibling rivalry that goes on, but they're just happy to be in the presence of parents. And boys play as boys play, and boys fight and wrestle as boys fight and wrestle. And girls, they play dress up. They wear their mama's shoes. They play with their dolls. And they don't care much about how they look. They don't care much about their hair. But when you come to this age group, something happens. Something happens. And now all of a sudden, there are things going on in their body they don't know what to do or how to deal with. And they look and they ask, who am I? Because another step of maturation called puberty and hormones begin to develop. And now, that little girl that was just a playmate before, who's grown up, he paid no attention to, now he may notice. And now that little girl, who just liked to play dress up, and play with dolls, and play with her own little mini kitchen, all of a sudden is concerned about how she dresses and how she looks. And woe be the moment that spot occurs right there. Nothing will cover it up. That zit ruins it all. And then put on top of that, peer pressure, which is that never-ending beast, comes crushing down. The second question is, what attitude will I choose? What attitude will I choose? Yes, they want the independence. They want the car without the payment. They want the food without cooking. They want the house without cleaning. But then when responsibility comes with that, they say, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, no, I didn't want that. So what attitude will I choose? And at that age group, there begins to be a little bit of an attitude. And the attitude really is because of the struggle of a desire to be on one's own, but yet not being able to be on one's own. They reach those latter years of teenage and their junior and senior year of high school, and they begin to, with their driver's license, begin to experience a little independence, and they like that feeling of independence, but they're not ready to be independent. They want to be independent as long as mom and there are there to depend upon. They want the independence, but they can't handle the independence because they can't afford the independence. And furthermore, because of that peer pressure we talked about before, they come home, and when they come home, they unload on everybody at home, sibling or parent, because they know they can't unload at school on their peers without being rejected. But they know at home their safety and security, and even though they unload and you want to hug them real high, real tight sometimes, like right here, what they know is they are secure with you. And you're thinking, what happened? And you don't know what happened during the day. The third question that is asked is, which rules will I follow? Whose rules will I follow? Because you see, before, when they were just in those preteen years, it was simply what mom and dad said, and they were glad to be around mom and dad and follow mom and dad. But now then, they have their own peers, and with their own peers, they find out their peers have a different set of rules. And so they see your rules, and they see the rules of their peers, and they ask, whose rules will I follow? And then finally, they ask the question, what lifestyle will I choose? How will I conform? Because the worst thing in the world to do is to stand out and to look different and to be different. So what lifestyle will I use to conform? And that fits in with the rules. Whose rules am I going to follow to conform to, therefore, my peers that are there? These are real driving issues with this age. I'm not making this up. I see it at home. Parents come talk to me about it at home. I observe it with my own children. My son talks to me about it. My daughter talks to her mother about it. These very things are things that children in this age group are struggling with. And what I want to suggest is there's four Bible characters. There's four Bible characters that I think help us see some things about this. If you turn to Judges chapter 11, in Judges chapter 11, I want you to look at Judges chapter 11, and the first character we're going to look at is going to be Jephthah. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore more sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless man banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Notice what's happened. Jephthah is born into a family that he doesn't fit. It's a mixed family. And his brothers say, you don't belong here. You have no identity. You have no place with us here. And so they just summarily dismiss him from having any part or any role, any relationship with the family whatsoever. But there's something significant that is stated in verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Worthless men banded with him. Put your marker there, your finger there, and turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Because what you have in Jephthah is a case study of what is stated in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, like the grave. And who like those who go down to the pit? We shall find all kind of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. And so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. What you have in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs is wisdom personified, as though a woman is speaking. And here it is the voice of wisdom from this woman speaking. And the voice of wisdom is saying, don't be enticed with him. Notice this text. Do not be enticed, do not consent. Here's the thrill that is involved. Then you have verse 12. Let us go down with them alive to the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kind of precious possessions. Here you have personal gain involved. And then you have, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Now you have camaraderie involved. And then you have verse 19, so the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, it takes away the life of its owners, and now you have it will never happen to me involved. What you have in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, is you have a group of individuals who are running with the one who has rejected wisdom, raiding the land. And they've been asked to come because it's a thrill. They're going after gain that is not theirs, possessions. But yet they have something that each one of them desire. And that's what you find with Jephthah when he went out with this band of robbers. Now he has a place to fit. Now he has found his identity. In Proverbs chapter 1, the identity was found with the comrades who said, come enjoy the thrill. Come enjoy the possessions. None of this that they say is going to happen will ever happen to us. The draw of gangs today is to give young people, male or female, to give them an identity and a place to belong. Every gang has their sign. Every gang has their colors. And those colors and that sign mean everything to those gang members. And no one outside the gang, no one that wears the colors, no one that does not have the sign is going to be welcome into that gang. Why? Because they are not part of the family. But as long as you are part of the family, you will have your identity with us. And we will protect you. We will give you your possessions. You can enjoy the thrill. You will have comradeship with us. Your identity is with us. One thing the home gives a young person is it gives them their identity. Question. Do you know who children get their identity from? Their mother or their father? They get their identity from their father. They get their identity from their father. Now, keep that in mind and pull the father out of the picture. Because the father is left. Because the father has abandoned. Because the father has chased someone out. And now it's just the mother and the children. What are the children missing? They're missing the one who gives them their identity. But when the father is present and the mother is present, you have a home that then offers security and gives that child their identity. Their identity is found within the four walls of this home. You wear our colors. You have our sign. You have our DNA. That's what we're telling them. And you fit. No matter what happens, no matter how mad you get at us, no matter what the temper fits you as though is, when everything's said and done, when we settle this, you're going to be my son, you're going to be my daughter, and you're going to be in this home. But notice what happens next. Back to Jephthah. Verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders, and you can just hear the sarcasm in this. Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why did you come now when you are in distress? Wait a minute. You come to me asking me now to be the mighty man of valor to go clean the clock of the Ammonites when in the very beginning you had nothing to do with me. You kicked me out of my house. You gave me no part of the family. And now you come begging. Now you come begging me to come and be the leader of your army. Did you not hate me? Did you not expel me there? Why are you doing that now? I think that's a legitimate question. And then verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Oh, how the tide has turned. from the young man that is kicked out, that has no place in the home, to now he's welcomed back as the mighty man of valor to be their general, to be their judge. And the remainder of Jephthah's life, with perhaps two occasions in his life, Jephthah is very successful as a judge. He's very successful as a commanding general. And the amazing thing to me is that when you open Hebrews chapter 11, there you find Jephthah. There you find Jephthah. Jephthah was a man who found his identity. And he found his identity with God. The value of the home is to give our sons and our daughters a place they know they can come that is safe. A place they know where they will have their identity. The value of a local church. The value of a local church that has young people in it is that they know in that local fellowship, that local family, they call a local congregation, there they have a place. There they have their identity. There they have their acceptance. That is so valuable in a local church, folks. I cannot overstate that. That with your young people that you have in this age group that we're talking about, that what you do is you notice them, you talk to them, you engage them, you listen to them, and you be flexible as opposed to rigid. We're not talking about removing standards. We're talking about how you interact with them. You let them know they have a place in the Grisham Road congregation, and they have their identity with you. Parents, I think a valuable lesson from this is, putting this with Proverbs chapter 1 is, we need to talk to our children about the kind of friends they need to have. We need to talk to our children about the kind of friends they need to have. In fact, here's a suggestion for you, parents. Just a suggestion. You have the home where all your children's friends love to come. Because there are all the games. There is where all the refreshments are. There's where all the food is at. And I promise you, if you had food and drinks there, they'll show up. That they're welcome in your home. Because when they're in somebody else's home that you don't know, you don't have any oversight with them. But when they're in your home, you don't have to hover. You just kind of walk in and you can walk out. And you can let them have their life. You have the kind of home that your children want to invite their friends to. Talk to them about the kind of friends they need to have. If they have friends who say, come let us do evil. Understand, they have no identity with them. And they're not going to be successful with them. Come let us gain our possessions together. Because what they're going to do is rob from somebody else. Understand, that's not where identity is at. Our comradeship is in this family. Our comradeship is in this congregational family. That's important that we give them their identity. They want to know, who am I? And yes, when they reach the upper teen years of the level we're talking about, they are ready to leave home. And they are helping you cut the purse strings every time they're out till curfew or when they start dating. They're helping you make that separation. But they're doing that knowing that you also will be there for them as their security. Challenges? Yes. But you belong here. Your identity is with us. The second, if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. The second is, what attitude shall I choose? And there are a lot of moments in Scripture that are filled with heroism. And there's a lot of moments in Scripture that are filled with sadness. And so it's hard to speak and say this is one of the saddest passages in all the Bible, but it certainly has to fit in that category of the saddest passages in all the Bible. This is the story of Absalom. Absalom and David. Which attitude shall I choose? In the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom has a full sister by the name of Tamar. He has a half-brother by the name of Ammon. Ammon has a great desire to have a relationship with Tamar that is more than just platonic. And he has a friend who says, this is how you can have your way with her. There's a ruse you can perform, and David will give you to her as a nurse. And then what Ammon does, the passage tells us, verse 11. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where I could not take my shame. And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than he forced her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her with exceeding hatred, so the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Ammon said to her, "Arise and be gone." Ammon raped his sister. David hears about it. I'm sorry, Absalom hears about it. And he's waiting to hear from David. David does nothing. David remains passive. Absalom takes matters into his own hands and says, "That's not how my sister is going to be treated." And he takes the life of Ammon. And when he does, he flees to the house of his maternal grandfather. He flees to the house of his maternal grandfather and stays there for 2 to 3 years. In fact, if you turn down, look at verse 37 and 38 of chapter 13. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Ammon because he was dead. Now then, drop down 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3. It says, "Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Drop down now to verse 21. And read verses 21 through 24. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Did you catch something interesting there in the way that was read? Let me read it again. Joab brings Absalom after being gone for 3 years because David now is comforted. And notice again what it says in verse 24. Absalom, his son, has been gone for 3 years. He longs to see him. And the text says, and the king said. What would you have thought it would have said? His father said. But instead it says, and the king said. And then he says, now that he's here, don't let him see my face. In other words, keep him at a distance. Verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head there was no blemish. And when he had cut his hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standards. And then to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter. What does he name his daughter? Tamar. After his sister. She was beautiful. So, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Verse 29. but he would not come to him. And he sinned again the second time, but he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he's barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so I may send you to the king. Why have you not come to Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore let me see the king's face. But there's any iniquity in me, let him excuse me. So he went to the king and told him. And when he called Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Absalom comes after 3 years of being gone and bows before the king. In your mind, think with me. In Luke chapter 15, in the first part of the third parable, that boy has been gone because of wasting his life with prodigality. And the text says his father was looking for him when he was a long way off. And when he saw his son coming, he ran to him and fell on him and kissed him and gave him the ring and the scarlet robe and said, kill the fatted calf. Do you notice the difference of what David does with Absalom? And after it happened that Absalom provided for himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run with him. And Absalom then performs an act of insurrection, and his father David has to flee the city. Absalom is in battle, and the order is given, don't touch him. But Absalom's life is taken. And the runner comes. And David said, how is the young lad? And the servant said, Absalom is dead. And David said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, how I would that it would be me. Absalom struggled with an attitude because his father was passive. Because his father did not accept his responsibility. David had sons and daughters. He had wives and concubines. And yet David remained passive the whole way and did not fulfill his responsibility as a father. At least you would have thought he would have become angered at what Ammon had done. But instead it was passivity. And Absalom was stirred because of that. I suggest to us as parents, our children understand right and wrong, even though they may argue with us about it. And they know when wrong is taking place, and they know when we don't stand up to the wrong. And when they don't stand up, they don't see us standing up to the wrong, and yet we have enforced a right with them, and we're inconsistent with it. It then breeds in them frustration. Paul will say, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. We might have thought that's just picking at them. Quit picking at them. No, that may be part of it, but the larger part is, here is something you expect of your child you don't do, and you remain passive whenever wrong is done. Yet, when I do it, you climb on me like it's the end of the world. Why do you let this pass, but yet treat me this way? They look to us to uphold our responsibility. Yes, they will expect more of others than they expect of themselves. That's true. They'll not be able to deliver what they expect of themselves. And they'll expect more of others, but they expect of their fathers. For their fathers at least to be the men and be the leaders in the family and to therefore enforce what is right and abhor what is wrong. If I have an observation about this society, it is that fathers at large have abrogated their responsibility of fatherhood to their children. They've made themselves absent from time. They've made themselves absent from their lives. have selfishly indulged themselves in whatever they wanted at the sacrifice of their children and have not invested themselves in their children, and they struggle with their identity and they struggle then with their attitude, and the father walks in like he's the king of the house when he's not been there all along, and now then he expects the son or the daughter to listen to him. If we expect them to listen to us, we have to be part of their lives. And yes, that may mean that we have to give up something we want to do. I grew up watching wrestling on TV. This was back when wrestling was really like wrestling, when you had Johnny Valentine and Fritz Von Erich. And in fact, my brother's birthday is February 13th. Mine is March 6th. And so Dad would split it. He would take us to the Northside Coliseum or the Dallas Sportatorium in Dallas. And that was our birthday present with Dad. And I loved watching wrestling every Saturday. And along came this baby boy. And now all of a sudden he wants to watch cartoons. I'm thinking, wait a minute. This is my time to watch wrestling. I thought this was a real sacrifice. I had to give up wrestling for cartoons. I found out there were going to be greater sacrifices than that. What that means is, Father, we give up something because we're investing something. And what we're doing is we are helping them see the responsibility we're asking of them is a responsibility we're willing to live with. And the expectation we have of them is an expectation we have of ourselves. But when we passively sit by and see injustice and inequity happen, and even see that happen in the home, and do not step in, when the son begins to abuse his mother, either physically or verbally, when a child begins to abuse another child and a father does not step into the defense of the mother or the defense of the sibling, then what we have done is we have abrogated, we've given up our responsibility. That was Absalom's problem. He wanted to know, what attitude should I have? And David didn't give him any help. As great a man as David is heralded to be in the Bible, David was an exceedingly poor father. He may have been a great king. And before the affair with Bathsheba, he may have been a man after God's own heart. But after the affair with Bathsheba, I mean, his house goes downhill until it just absolutely is destroyed. And by the way, that's what Nathan said would happen to his house. Can we not see what sin in the home does to the home? By the life of David, this home was never the same after the affair with Bathsheba, and the sword, the trouble never departed from the home. David spent too much time as king, too little time being a father, frustrating the attitude of the child. The third I'd like for you to think about is the question of whose rules will I respect? Whose rules will I respect? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Make that 2 Kings chapter 22. Make that 2 Kings chapter 22. Look at 2 Kings chapter 22 and begin with me there. As we begin to look at Josiah. Josiah, you see in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Hold your marker there. Put your finger there. And now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You have a parallel set of passages here that help us see some more about Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Put the math together. He's 8 years old. In 4 years, when he's 12 years old, he begins to seek the way of his father. And then when he is now 12 plus 4, 16 years old, he begins to purge the land of the high places. You read further, by the time he's 20 years old, he is now cleaning the land of everything that is idolatrous. But he's 8 years old when he begins to reign. Back to 2 Kings chapter 22. Question. Do we have any 8-year-olds in the audience? Anybody 8 years old? Close to it? 7 years old? 9 years old? I got one. Okay. Imagine your daughter sitting on the throne. Is she ready, you think, to do that? A third grader, right? Third grader, ready to sit on the throne. Look before. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and he reigned 55 years. Verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king and he reigned 2 years. 57 years. 57 years of ungodliness and idolatry in the land. And now, in the third grade, 8 years old, he becomes king. Notice what it says when he begins to talk about who is with Josiah. Now Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and the reign 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was. Notice who's with him. His mother's with him. His dad is no longer. But now then furthermore, go on down to verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written. Who's his second set of advisors? His counselors. Who's his third advisor? God. God's book. Josiah had his mother. Josiah had these priests there with him. And they pointed him to the Word of God. It was the Word of God that gave Josiah his direction. And Josiah understood the rules he needed to live by. We have mentioned two or three times thus far, we emphasized it Sunday morning, the value of taking our children to the book, helping them know the stories, helping them know the people, helping them know God. Why? Because the time is going to come when they're going to need God as their primary counselor, and they're going to need to learn when they're young to follow God's rules. Yes, when they become older, they will begin to question. They'll begin to try. They'll begin to imagine. That give and that take will take place because they're trying to find their identity. They're trying to find the attitude they need to have. But we need to point them to a foundation that is established and will never fail. The Word of the Living God. We give them the rules of God, and when the questions come, they'll know where to go for the answers. Something to consider. When your children reach the ages of 12 to 20 and they begin to ask the questions and they begin to use the imagination and they begin to try the limits, mothers and fathers, don't react with shock like you're amazed that, oh no, my little child's been raised in the home of Christians. He wouldn't do that. She wouldn't do that. Yes, they would. But what they're wanting to know are the answers. And guess what they've begun to learn to do? They've begun to learn to think for themselves. But they're coming to you to ask the questions. Bible class teachers, elders, in a local church where your young people come to you and ask questions. Is there a God? What's wrong with evolution? Why is dancing wrong? Don't pull your hair out by its roots and think, oh no, we're losing these kids. No! They want to know the answers. And if what we do is we pull our hair out by its roots and act shocked about it, they're going to say, oh, hands off of that. And they're going to go find the answers. But it's not going to be with us. And it's not going to be with God's book. The fact they ask questions is a good thing. Ask any question you want to ask. Ask any question you want to ask, but make sure you go to the right place to get the answer. That's where the challenge comes. And there are a lot of people with a lot of answers today. And with YouTube and all kinds of social media out there, there are all kinds of voices, often all kinds of answers, all kinds of questions. But we need to teach them God's book so they'll know the difference between the answers of the voices in the world and the answer that is the voice of God. And we need to be there with the voice of God and His Word to speak the Word of God to them when they come to us with those questions. Again, the problem is not asking the questions. The question is, where are we going to go to find the answers? And then finally, what lifestyle will I conform to? Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And I'm only going to read one passage. I'm going to abbreviate the story for time's sake because I know that most of you are familiar with the story of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken into Babylonian captivity. The text says, because they were good looking, and therefore because they're good looking, they thought they would be easily educated. And so the king offers his drink and the king offers his meat, but the text says in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel had purpose in his heart not to drink the king's drink nor eat the king's meat. And he says to the king's steward, I tell you what, you give everybody else the T-bones and you let us have the carrots, you let us have the lettuce, you let us have the vegetables. And then at the end of a certain period of time, you come back and check on us. And by the way, if there has been any diminishing in this, then we'll eat the T-bone. But instead, they come back and Daniel is healthier than those who've been eating the T-bone steak. I know T-bone's not in the text. I'm illustrating. Don't want someone to come out, T-bone's not there. I know, I'm just talking here. But Daniel realized, Daniel now is better off. Why? Because God has made him strong. We then turn the page. And now you have the challenge with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to this 90-foot image of him. And everybody there bows down. Except for three Jewish boys. Now get it. You're in Babylonian country. Everybody looks like a Babylonian. Except for three Jewish boys. And all these Babylonians bow down and three Jewish boys don't bow. Do you think they're going to know who the three Jewish boys are? They're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, boys, I know it was a bad moment. I'm sure you didn't think about it. I'm going to give you a second chance. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a second chance. When the horns sound, you bow down. And they said to him, O king, whether we die, live or die is another thing, but you're not our God. God is our God and we'll not bow down to you. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it, but he tried to put on a fire that was heated seven times hot. I hadn't figured out what seven times hot is. Hot seems to be hot, but seven times hot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not affected by the fire. Why? Because God delivered them. Here's the hook to these four young men. They're between the ages of 14 and 16 years old. And between the ages of 14 and 16, their parents are not here. They've been taken captive to a strange land with strange people to be educated in a strange school system. And their parents are nowhere to be found. And they made a decision. We will not conform to the Babylonian ways. And God spared them. Young people, in an age where we are confused about what sex we are, in an age where we are confused about how God created us, in an age where we are confused about a man and a woman being husband and wife, in an age where alcohol and drugs and sex is so permissive and so pervasive, it's going to require of you a spine like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, no, I'll not bow down to you. God is my God. And if these four boys could do it in a strange land without their parents, I know every one of you can do it with your parents. And by the way, when your peers tell you to do that and you do it, don't be surprised that they throw you away when they're done with you. because you have become a disposable commodity to them, and now they have no further use for you. They knew who to conform to God. Quickly, four brief things as I close. Number one, few things are more damaging than rejection. Jephthah. Few things are more damaging than rejection. Please differ between acceptance and approval. Make a difference between acceptance and approval. I can accept my child, though I do not approve of their behavior. And I can enforce the disapproval of their behavior, but I let them know they're still my child. I still love you. I'm still your dad. And I will be your dad, and I will be there for you. No matter how mad you get at me, no matter how harsh the discipline is, no matter if you think you want to run away, I'm still going to be your dad. You're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. But that doesn't mean I have to approve of the wrong that they've done. Second, we need to make sure that what we do is listening, is learned communication. Learn to listen. Boy, this is hard for me. This is hard for me. My wife keeps telling me, you keep interrupting people. And she's right, it's rude. But here's what's happening. While Tim's talking to me, my mind is thinking about how I'm going to answer him. And before he gets done, I'm already answering him. I'm not listening to him. I've already got the answer prepared. Here, parents. Your child is talking to you. They're pouring their heart out to you. Or you've had a conflict. And you're already thinking of the answer. You're not listening. I tell you mostly what our young people want from 12 to 20 is they want somebody who will just listen to them. Just listen. When my daughter was at Florida College, she called home and she was crying. And so I'm on the phone 30 minutes with her. And at the end, she's still crying. I said, why don't you talk to your mama a while? Jody didn't talk to her 30 seconds. Cam had quit crying. She said, I love you. Cam said, I love you, Mom, and hung up. I said, I talked to her for 30 minutes and she's still crying. You did 30 seconds and she stopped. She said, all she wanted you to do was listen. So, I'm a little slow on the uptake. Next time she called and had a problem, I ask her, okay, I need to know. Do I be daddy and fix it? Or do I be daddy and just listen? Because I need to know which one of those cubby holes I fit in. And sometimes we have to learn which cubby hole we fit in. Learn to listen without trying to impose the answer before they've given you the question. That's one thing I would do over again because I was so quick on the draw. I would presume and then I would act and then I'd come back later and I'd have to apologize. Learn to listen. They just want to talk to you. It's interesting to me that Absalom ran to the house of Talmud, his maternal grandfather. Okay, grandparents, here's something for us that we can do that their children, our parents, their parents can't do. Our children who are parents can't do. Those children are not my children. They're my grandchildren. And granddad's got time. And you can come and sit to talk to granddad. We can play 18 holes together. We can go to American Doll together. We can go get a pedicure together. I did that with my granddaughter. And I'll do it again. And we can sit there and we can talk while we're both getting a pedicure. Don't knock it. Because why? There's no competition here. There's no conflict. And sometimes, grandparent, you can be the best advisor if you're just available for them to run to know who they can call. And then third, I would suggest give them time to make up their own mind. Give them time to make up their own mind. Let them think about it. If they think about it, they'll come back and they'll think about it. And they'll come back and they will have changed their mind and said, you know, I think that's what I'm going to do. When my son was 16, he was working at Albertsons as a checkout boy. He came in and said, Dad, I'm going to quit my job. I came unglued. I said, you're not going to quit your job? Well, you're always telling me I can make up my own mind. You never let me make up my own mind. Well, you're not quitting your job. He goes upstairs. His mother waits till I calm down and she says, why don't you go talk to him and give him options? And so I went there and I said, okay, son. You said I never let you make up your mind. Here it is. You can quit your job, but here are the options. If you quit your job, there's going to be no car. If you quit your job, there's going to be no allowance. If you quit your job, you're going to have to walk everywhere you go. And you have to buy your own clothes. He came down and said, Dad, I think I'll keep my job. 2 weeks later, he walked in and said, Dad, I think I'm going to quit my job. I said, son, that's fine, but the consequences stay the same. I never had a problem because I let him come to his own conclusion. And then finally, I would say, personal convictions stand the test of time better than being forced. Let me illustrate. If you go to your doctor and he tells you, you need to lose weight, how do you feel about that? However, if you think you need to lose weight and you impose that on yourself, which are you more likely to do? You're more likely to do it because you've come to that conclusion rather than somebody making you do it. Is it the way we all are? Is there an adult in here that's an exception to that? Every one of us is adults. We can move the world if you can motivate us to where we want to do it. But if you try to tie my hand behind my back and make me do it, I am going to fight you the whole way. Why? Because it's not my conviction. One said, a man against his will is of the same conviction still. You can force it and coerce it, but that doesn't mean you change the will. As our children get older, we need to give them that room to develop that conviction while they're at home. I think this is one of the most valuable lessons in the whole series, folks. I really do. I question whether to put this tomorrow night or tonight. But I think this is one of the most valuable series because it addresses the heart and soul of where our young people ages 12 to 20 are. And I promise you, while I have illustrated some things, they have not been hyperboles. Well, okay, the T-bone steak was. The others have not been. They've been real-to-life situations. If there's something we can do this evening to help anyone be right with God, to serve Him in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.